Well, let me invite you to turn to Daniel 6. Daniel's about 80 years old, and he's like many of the other older believers who worked for the kingdom of God. Abraham, for instance, Moses, Joshua, Caleb. We would put Daniel in that category. In this chapter, he defied government authority because it infringed upon God's authority. So what if we have that conflict in our own lives? You know, it could be government authority, it could be any other kind of authority, and we're going to learn from Daniel that our devotion to God's the priority, but it may be costly. Okay, maybe costly. So let's see what instruction we get from there. And there are two ideas in the chapter that have been helpful to me as I've thought about this. The first one is that loyalty to God may cause you some trouble. Okay? In verses 1 and 2, it seemed good to Darius, we read. Now, there's no historical evidence about outside the Bible for this dude's reign. There's a lot of speculation as to who he might be. We're not sure. But apparently he was a leader in the Persian government, and he decided to appoint what's called 120 satraps over the kingdom. These are kind of like governing authorities. They'd be in charge of the whole kingdom. You remember Persia, just for the background, overwhelmed Babylon. Daniel began with Babylon, and then Persia took over and conquered Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And now Darius is kind of consolidating his rule, this new territory and the rule of the Persians in the area. And so this organization is going on, 120 governing authorities and three commissioners over them. One of those would be Daniel, by the way, that each of these satraps would be accountable to. It's kind of like mayors in 120 cities, and they're responsible to three governors, so to speak. And the purpose is that they would be held accountable for their rule and that the king might not suffer loss, this whom Darius is serving. So he organizes newly conquered kingdom with all these commissioners, and Daniel begins to distinguish himself in this role. Verse 3, then this Daniel, number 1, began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, these mayors and governors. 2, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And 3, the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So the repercussions to Daniel's distinguishing himself, he can't help it. I mean, it's just who he is. He apparently had a lot of experience with Babylon. You remember he was taken by the Babylonians 700 miles away from Israel into Babylonia. He'd been there now for nearly 70 years. He was in the administration of the Babylonians. Now the Persians take over, and so, you know, why not continue with this guy? He seems to know his stuff. He seems to be loyal. So they bring him into the government of the Persians. He's now in his 80s. He's had extensive experience. He got this job probably pretty quickly, or maybe he made his reputation when the Persians were victorious over the Babylonians, because he's the one that predicted this victory in the previous chapter. Belshazzar is having his feast and the fingers written on the wall, and that night the guy died and the Persians very shortly thereafter took over. So whatever the deal is, however it all happened, we know God's providence over it. The rest of these governing authorities that are newly in the administration, these 120 satraps and these other two commissioners, they don't like what's happening. They look at Daniel, he's now a threat. And they want to get rid of him. So in verse 4 and 5, these commissioners and satraps began trying to find grounds of accusation against Daniel in regard to his government affairs. However, number 1, they could find no ground of accusation. Number 2, there was no evidence of corruption. And number 3, he was faithful to the king. And number 4, the verse says, there was no negligence or corruption to be found in him. Wouldn't we love to have that in the United States Congress? We don't have it. It's corrupt. And so they conclude based on this that they can't find anything against him. Unless, number five, we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Okay. Now, the quality of Daniel's service that he was rendering was such that it became a barrier to the ambitions of the other princes and leaders. Daniel's integrity made it impossible to accuse him of improprieties. His favor with the king aroused the jealousy of these fellow officials. They knew that King Darius was looking at Daniel to kind of elevate him in the government with all this experience and integrity. They didn't like that. So they observed that Daniel's loyalty to God was greater than his faithfulness to the king, at least that's what they thought. And his vulnerability was in his commitment to his God. So they concluded they needed to find something against Daniel with regard to Daniel's God. And by the way, just as a side light, it seems to me that these four things should describe all of our job performance. No ground of accusation, no evidence of corruption, faithful, no negligence. And then in verses 6 and 7, King Darius, these commissioners go to the king and they see King Darius live forever. You almost sense that they're there trying to get brownie points. King Darius live forever. All the commissioners, all 120 satraps, and then two of the three commissioners, because Daniel was one of them, have consulted together. Of course, this was a lie because Daniel didn't know anything about what was going on. He was one of the commissioners whom they didn't consult. But the king believed that all of them had been consulted, of course. So there were 122 of them. How could the king know somebody was missing? This position in government gave Daniel the opportunity for greater responsibility. However, it also caused others to become jealous. You ever been there? Seek to topple him. So these commissioners and all of the others came to the king to recommend something. That the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. All prayers were to be addressed to the king in recognition of his religious power. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had done the same thing in chapter 2. Remember, the three comrades? Yes. Meshach and Abednego. Who was the other one? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yep, the three amigos. Same thing happened in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, these kings like being worshipped, I guess, and being called gods. But all prayers are being directed to Darius. So apparently this was a quickly hatched plan, wasting no time, brought to the king. Their idea is that nobody could pray to anyone else for 30 days. So that's how they can get at Daniel. You know, he's devoted to God. His devotion is going to get him in trouble. It's not that these commissioners had some religious hostility toward Daniel. They could care less who he prayed to. Daniel's prayer life was important to him. Therefore, it's what they considered to be his weak point. So they went after it. Now, how much did Darius realize all this was going on with all of his commissioners and the people he'd appointed? He doesn't appear to know much about Daniel's prayer life. Because we know that later on he's deeply distressed when he finds out he's got to put Daniel in the lion's den. He doesn't like this idea. Now, at this point, he didn't seem to realize he's being manipulated either as a puppet by his own ministers. The fact that they made the law for 30 days is interesting. Daniel could have reasoned, you know, we could read here, we don't, thankfully, I can just skip praying. It's only 30 days. I can get by here. Or he could have decided to pray silently, right? Nobody would have known any differently. On the other hand, 30 days is a lot of proof that Daniel continued to pray each and every day, that he was devoted to his God. So the ministers would be sure, all of these administrators who are jealous, to catch him in the act at least one of these 30 days, they figured. The guy's pretty faithful. We're going to catch him sometime. And then they suggested punishment as the consequence. And that's not a good thing, because Persian punishment was cruel. Now, the same hostility toward those who believe in God has been the case throughout the centuries. And in case you're not aware of it, it's quickly becoming the case in the United States of America. It's amazing how you can worship in any religion and the world thinks it's okay. But if you worship the God of the Bible, it's not allowed. Satan hates God, and he hates anyone or anything associated with the God of the Bible. That's why there are no secular attacks against religions like Islam, for instance, or Buddhism. World religions are demonic fronts, so they're not under attack. It's Christianity that's under attack. It's the Bible that's under attack. It's Jesus Christ that's under attack. And Satan regards your dedication to God as your weakness and your vulnerability. And he'll use it to attack you, to get you to compromise that devotion. He'll use it to attack you, to get you to compromise your dedication to the commitment to God's word. He wants to make you vulnerable. And even use other Christians to do that. Understand, your loyalty to God will often get you in trouble. It will be a test of that loyalty. Amen. Daniel's going to have a test. I don't know what he's aware of. He's a pretty smart dude. He's been in government for almost 70 years now. He's been walking with God. I'm sure he figures something's going to be happening. But nonetheless, in verse 8 and 9, "Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." And that's true. You can see that in the book of Esther. You know, the law of the Medes and Persians was the law of the land. Nobody could break it, not even the king. "Therefore, King Darius, sign the document," that is the injunction. Now, that would be fine if it was a good law. It was a good decision. If it's a poor decision, it's not good. The law can become a disaster. Now, why did Darius not investigate before signing? Why did he just trust these guys? You know, I mean, maybe he really thought they all agreed. So it's good counsel and probably a wise thing to do. But there's certainly a lot of ego here. I mean, you're talking about moi, and you're going to be worshiping me. I mean, you know, I guess I'd be motivated to want to sign it too. You know, yeah, okay, let's sign that for 30 days, you know. We know one of the things Daniel was praying for was the end of the Babylonian captivity, which happened. And now Darius is king, and the Persians, they overran the Babylonians. He'd been praying for that because he knew that Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years being in exile was near the end. And he's been in Babylon now for nearly that a whole amount of time. And so he is praying based on Jeremiah's teaching in Jeremiah 25, his prophecy, according to God's plan. And so the plan included the Persians conquering the Babylonians and allowing the Jews to eventually return back to their land in Ezra chapter 1. So the reason why these Persian administrators are even in power was because of Daniel's praying and God honoring his word. Daniel knew that. See, when your righteousness endangers someone from getting what they want, or hinders giving to them what they demand, their jealousy and rage will connive to inflict damage upon your person in some way. Just count on it. But that's to be expected from those who are not interested in God's interests, right? So remember, your loyalty to God may cause you some trouble. That's the way it is. It will be a test of your faithfulness, which takes us to the second main idea of the passage. Loyalty to God, not fear of consequences, governs our response. Did you hear that? Loyalty to God, not fear of consequences, governs our response. Now let's talk about this a little bit, starting in verse 10. And then Daniel knew the document was signed. Somehow he knew this. We don't know how. Daniel intentionally broke the law. It was no accident. He intended to do this. Civil disobedience is required when civil laws demand that we break the word of God. Peter said in Acts chapter 5 to the Jerusalem leaders who said, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore." Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." But as Peter experienced, and as Daniel will as well, when you disobey the government, you must sometimes pay the consequences. Peter, for instance, went to jail. He was beaten. What's important here is discerning what is and is not the will of God. The social landscape is littered with many kinds of issues that demand biblical discernment to negotiate properly. I'll give you an example. Let's take transgenderism as an example. Using particular pronouns. I used this example several weeks ago with Christianity Today. You have to decide, is it right for you to use a gender pronoun with somebody who's transgendered because they require you to do that, when in reality we know there's only two genders? They want you to call them another. Now, if you were to do that, is that a form of lying? See? You got to figure that one out. If you want me to call you John and you're a female and you want me to call you John, I guess I don't have any problem with that. But if you want me to start to call you by a feminine pronoun when you're a male just because you demand that, then you got to decide, is this the will of God? Is this something that's scriptural or not? Does this rise to the level of something God would violate God's word for me to do that? Is it a form of lying? And what we're discovering in our society today are all kinds of issues that we're being forced to have to address because we believe in a biblical viewpoint. And then we have to have discernment in the application of that and then be willing to pay whatever price based on that conviction and that understanding that faces us when we do. Now, Daniel decides to pray anyway. He decided this was a violation of the will of God. There's a higher authority. So notice what he does. He deliberately does this. First of all, he entered his house. Number two, now he's in his roof chamber. He had the windows open toward Jerusalem. Third, he continued kneeling on his knees. Fourth, three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God, and five as he had done previously. It was his habit. Now, there's no spiritual significance in mechanical acts, so I don't want to focus on that. But we can gain insight from them. You know, kneeling is just one position mentioned in the Bible. There's standing in prayer. There's laying down in prayer. There's sitting in prayer. However, praying this way was physical proof that he was, in fact, praying, and that's why I think he did it. This is the only place, by the way, praying three times a day is mentioned in the Bible. There's no prescribed number of times for us to pray that we should pray. We can pray all the time. Matter of fact, we should pray without ceasing. How's that? Try that one sometime. Notice that Daniel was not making a public statement in his prayer. He was in his own house, just as it always had been, but neither did he try to hide it. He could have closed the windows, right? Praying toward Jerusalem was a practice suggested by David and Solomon in Psalm 5. In our age, we're given many suggestions about prayer. Should be done in secret, shouldn't be done before men, shouldn't have meaningless repetition. even Paul added that we should be devoted to prayer, keep alert in it. All those things rummaging in our minds, if we were ever told the same thing Daniel was told. And verse 11, sure enough, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel. So they were waiting to catch him in the act of praying and therefore breaking the civil law, as they knew he would, making petition and supplication before God. Perhaps he knew this verse in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So maybe he was praying for the city, been doing it for 70 years. He'd been making supplication and prayers. Verse 12, then they approached and spoke before the king, reminding the king apparently of his injunction and that it can't be revoked. Remember, the king had planned to appoint Daniel over the entire kingdom. Think about that. These guys knew about that. So obviously the king had respect and feelings for Daniel. These commissioners reminded the king that in spite of his favoritism toward Daniel, the injunction of the king was binding. It could not be broken, no matter how much the king might even wish to do so. So verse 13, they answered and spoke to the king, Daniel, number one, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Isn't it interesting? He's been in Babylon for over 70 years and they still call him one of the exiles of Judah. They wanted to make sure. Number two, he pays no attention to you, O king. Number three, to the injunction which you signed. Yeah, which you manipulated him to sign. Which you signed. Four, but keeps making his petitions three times a day. Oh my goodness, do they have an argument. They made their case. After 70-some years, they still call him one of the exiles from Judah. Daniel had heard that accusation previously. But maybe stressing this fact implied that Daniel could not really be trusted. That his religious practice was really a political act against the Persians' laws and kings, even an act of rebellion. So in verse 14, as soon as the king heard, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Think about that. That's pretty interesting. Here he signed the law. Nobody prayed to but him, and here the guy did it, and now he wants to kind of let the guy off. That says a lot about Daniel and about what God's doing in this situation. He's distressed perhaps with Daniel for ignoring his injunction. Why did you do that? Why did you put me in this situation? Or perhaps with the ministers for engineering the downfall. By now he's putting two and two together and realizing what happened. Or perhaps with himself for being manipulated by them and becoming a victim of his own power and authority. Or perhaps with the situation in general in which he's now concerned and in cornered. Realizing he made a mistake, he attempts every legal way to find a loophole. But the decree is binding. The law of the Persians cannot be altered, and these guys knew that, and that's now they got him in a corner. The law was more important than the dictator because it spoke. That was the power. That was the authority. So in verse 15, again, they reminded the king, hey, don't vacillate here. No injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. I mean, they got him. Checkmate. Right? Checkmate. So in verse 16, Darius couldn't get beyond the laws. So what happened? Daniel was brought in, and unfortunately, for at least Darius' point of view, he was cast into the lion's den. Now don't think about this as some mere Sunday school lesson when you're sitting there with your graph and you got your, you know, little precious lion and Daniel sitting there petting him and all that stuff. This is a real serious situation. The Persians had many inhumane punishments. But this one was specified in this law. Now imagine the jealousy and the ambitious rage of these people, knowing that they would catch and entrap Daniel and knowing what would happen to him when that took place. Tossing him into the lion's den. I mean, that's evil. That's just evil. And if you don't think people can plot evil against you because of your devotion to God, you better grow up. People will wish evil upon you. And if they can produce it, they will. People hate Christ. Our society hates the Bible. Satan hates people who want to follow Christ. And he has willing partners all across his community, some of them you work with and live with, who hate along with him. It's a shame that that's the case, but that's reality. And so here are these guys reminding him, hey, lion's den. But the king said to Daniel before he got thrown in, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Wow. That comes from the mouth of an unbeliever. Darius knew that Daniel served his own God. And by the way, he's not offended by that. Darius has a little bit of character. You know, he's not saying, you know, you fool, you should have worshipped me. What, you were worshipping? No, he wasn't offended. Darius could not go beyond the law. But he let Daniel know, I've tried to save you, but I failed. Now your God must save you. You see, suffering the consequences of loyalty to God can be really difficult. People have lost so much to remain loyal to Christ while they've been disloyal to the law of the land. Darius allowed Daniel to worship his own God, except for 30 days when Darius wanted Daniel to worship him too. But Daniel will only worship the one God of Israel. Most other religions and cults are not offended by Jesus as they define him. But if he's defined by the Bible as the only way, the only truth, the only life, then he becomes offensive to them. Then he becomes offensive. Darius seemed to have no problem adding the God of Daniel to his life, but Daniel said, no, he's the only God, and I'm going to pray to him, and no law is going to stop me. Now that's causing problems for Darius and for Daniel. So what happens in verse 17? A stone is brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, along with the nobles. Nothing could be changed now in regard to Daniel. Nobody could, his friends could not feed the lions and hope they can get through the night. Nobody could engineer some type of survival plan. The king had spoken. The only possibility is Daniel being delivered by his God. The sealing would make it necessary for God to prove himself in an extraordinary way. It sounds so much like the extraordinary precautions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees took, and the Romans, when, at Christ's tomb, you remember? To ensure that his body would not disappear. You just can't stop God from doing what God does. It's not possible. Have at it. See how you do. It didn't work for them either. Jesus burst out of that tomb 3 days later. The king said in the king didn't say anything in verse 18. He decided to fast all night. No entertainment, he says, was brought to him. He couldn't even sleep all night long. Now, don't you get the idea that the king's night was much more distressing than Daniel's, and Daniel was in the lion's den? Verses 19 and 20, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2, he could look into the fire where he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he could see him in there. Evidently, Darius could not see Daniel in the den once that hole was covered up. Then the king arose in the morning at dawn And he went in haste, kind of like going to the tomb in the morning, Jesus' tomb. You know, the disciples are going in haste, the women. And he's going to haste to the lion's den. He cried out with a troubled voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lion's den? Please, please, oh please. Reminding us of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said to Nebuchadnezzar. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Or you're not going to stop me from praying because you signed a document that says for the next 30 days we can't. The issue, of course, is not if God is able. We know God's able. The issue is, what is his plan? And are we trusting him to work out that plan no matter what it is? You know, this contrast is made many times in the Old Testament between Israel's the true God and the false gods. There's a couple of cool verses, if you remember these. Here's one from Jeremiah 10. We serve the living God compared to the pagans who worship idols, who were, quote, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, are they? They can't speak. They must be carried because they can't walk. Don't fear these gods. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Jeremiah 10. Isaiah pictures idols as a man who cuts down a tree, quote, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships, and he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I fall down simply before a block of wood. Isaiah 44. Now, the mockery of idols. You know, the prophets are marvelous mockers, by the way. 21 to 24, Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. I'm sure those are great words that brought relief to Darius, declaring that Daniel had no political agenda at all in his praying. He didn't have any political agenda. That wasn't the point. The point was his devotion to God, not his lack of devotion to the government. The issue was his devotion to God. Yes, it was costly. It's going to get you into trouble. Sure enough, no doubt about it, you're going to have to deal with that. But your loyalty to God has to govern your decision making, not your fear of the consequences. You know, I don't read Daniel. What did Daniel do? I mean, Daniel, he's just doing his thing. You know, I don't read about him at all. All I hear about is what Darius has to say when Daniel's going to be... I don't hear Daniel say anything. I would have thought Daniel would say, well, hold it. You know, let's talk about it. Or not, something. There's nothing. He says nothing. The only time we hear Daniel is now, when he says, oh, king, live forever. My God sent his angel. Now, most feel this is the same one who was in the fiery furnace. I have no idea. We don't know for sure. But this angel's form was glowing brighter than the fire, Daniel said. We just know Daniel said, an angel shut the lion's mouth and they've not harmed me. Now, by the way, it's not that the lions were not hungry. Because a few moments later, here's what we read. The king then gave orders. Remember, I told you they're cruel punishments. This is kind of like R-rated, but I'm going to read it anyway. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. I'll tell you what. it wasn't the fact that, you know, that the lions weren't hungry. See, what people want to use that. It's not the fact that Jesus was swooning and he just fainted in that tomb and 3 days later came out. He was literally dead. And the fact that they shut that tomb for 3 days guaranteed that he was truly dead. The ringleaders and the families, unfortunately, talionic justice, what goes around comes around. What happened to him? Well, when that episode's done, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, Daniel, in other words, was innocent, before God, because he did not bow down to Darius, Daniel attributes deliverance to God's power and his innocence of any crime. He says, and also towards you, King, O King, I've not committed any crime. Because he wasn't praying against Darius. He did break the law, if the law was the final word, but he did not commit any crime against the heart of God, his king. He did nothing against the satraps who hatched the plan. He didn't seek revenge. He simply continued to practice his devotion to God before the law came into existence. And of course, once there was a law, the law was broken and he paid the consequences. Your devotion to God may be costly, especially in our environment today. Your devotion to God and not your fear of the consequences must govern your decision-making. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken about. Well, at least this happened for Daniel. Doesn't mean it's going to happen all the time, but in this case it did. It was God's plan. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury was whatever was found on him because he trusted in his God. Again, reminding us of the men who came out of the fiery furnace in chapter 2 without even the smell of fire on them. I love all these little details in the Bible. You can't miss those things. God is amazing. Daniel was not only still alive, there was no scratch on him. Now, we don't know what he did all night long down there. He never told us. But that wasn't the point. And in verses 25, Darius made a new decree. Here it is. That all of the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Hallelujah. Notice that Darius identified God as the God of Daniel, not the God of Israel. Here's the point. People will identify God as your God and see your faith as they see God working in your life. Whether you like it or not, you are a representative of our God, the biblical God in heaven. You are. Darius again called God the living God and enduring forever. Now the Babylonian Empire had ended. Persia had beat him. The Persian Empire is going to end too. But notice, God's kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, he says, and his dominion will be forever. He's a miracle-working God who delivers and rescues, Darius says, and performs miracles, signs, and wonders, and who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And from the power of Darius, I might add. So the section concludes, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, let me give you a couple of concluding thoughts. First, God is revealed to unbelievers through the ministry of God to believers. As they see that ministry in the flesh, in your life and my life, God reveals himself to unbelievers. Amen. Ministry is first and foremost incarnational. People will identify God as your God and see your faith at work like they do, like Darius did with Daniel. Whether, again, we like it or not, we are representative of God. We are his ambassadors. Secondly, people do not cause your problems. Don't get the idea that Daniel's problems were caused by the satraps and the administrators and Darius. People don't cause your problems. God causes your problems. The resolution to your problems is not other people changing. The resolution to your problems is God. Our maturity depends upon our ability to have a vertical perspective about everything, especially conflict situations. Daniel did not go to the king, he went to God. The satrap's jealousy was not the problem. God was in control of the entire plot, and it was God's business. And Daniel made sure that it was only God's business. He's not going around belly aching about the satraps and what they did. We don't even complain one iota about the plot against him, because that wasn't his focus. God was in the center of his problem. He didn't know what God was up to, but God was in charge. People don't cause our problems. Don't get ticked off at people, even though they deserve to be ticked off at sometimes. God is sovereign. He's in charge of your problem. If God didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have happened. Amen. You know, sometimes we want God to do things. God says, well, I'm already doing something. I caused that trouble in your life. What else do you want for me to do? Wait a minute. That's not what I learned about you in church. Well, I don't care what you learned in church. Study the Bible to learn about me, not what you hear in church. Sorry, sometimes. Thirdly and finally, we must remain loyal to God regardless of the cost. You see, our part's to stay faithful to God in spite of the consequences, in spite of any laws written against being faithful, even though it may be costly. That's the lesson here. Are you going to remain loyal to the will of God, even if laws are written against that loyalty? See, that's the test for you and me. And that test is coming. That test is around the corner. Are you willing to pay the price? Because you don't know what the price is going to be. That's the test. And God is looking for you to dare to be a Daniel. That's what he wants you to be. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. It's insightful. It generates many, many things, many emotions. It's provocative. And in the context of our own lives now, Daniel's been gone a long time, but you've left a record of his life, because that is a record of your will and plan for us to apply in our own situation. So, may we be men and women who figure out what it means to be devoted to you in our own contexts and in the context of our devotion to Christ, and then stay faithful to that. Stay faithful to that. No matter the attacks, no matter the consequences. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.